Okay. Can you hear me, guys? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Just a word from the Bible, a Psalm 121. Let me share the goodness of God. I lift my eyes to the mountains, and where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. What a wonderful promise. And I know Fiona can testify to the goodness of God and in watching over her life. So let's welcome Fiona, who's going to share her story. Thanks, Fi. Okay, let me just pray for Fiona. Yeah, Father God, I just thank you for this wonderful woman of God who has an amazing story, Lord, and of what you've done and how you've met her time and time again and brought her life from the pit into wonderful good things. So, Lord, I just pray that you would inspire her now, that you would take away any of the nerves that she feels, Lord, and just share the message that you want us to hear, Father God. Bless her and anoint her. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. It's lovely to be here. I felt so welcome. I felt so much a part of what you have here, just from the moment I came in, and just meet some of you. I've met a work colleague there, I've met Anita there. I used to be in a prayer group. Meeting people and getting to hear what people are have got going on. I heard a fantastic testimony from this lady here. It's just been wonderful to feel so welcome, you know, first and foremost. I'm just grateful to God for the privilege of being able to speak to you this morning. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about my story and the things that God has done in my life. So I'll begin by letting you all know that I am an adopted child. Well, I'm a grown-up now, but I was an adopted child. I was adopted at 8 months old. My parent, basically, as soon as I was born, she knew that she didn't want me, so I was left in the hospital. It was just one of those things where she hadn't, you know. But anyway, I was adopted at 8 months old. And I remember not feeling any different at all as a small child. And then at 6 years of age, my mum sat me down and told me that I was adopted, that I was chosen, that I was special, and all the things that, you know, you're meant to say. And she said all the right things and all the rest of it. But for me, at 6 years of age, that night I went to bed, and all I knew was, I'm not their child anymore. They're not my parents. There's parents out there that are mine. It was such a strange thing to have to get my head round. And probably I'm talking early 70s at the time, so there wasn't the input that we have now, you know, for children that are adopted and care experienced. So I was just left to get on with it, and so was my parents, and my behaviour began to go completely off track. I ended up being completely out of control. By the age of 14, my parents had got a psychiatrist involved, and I was on diazepam to keep calm. And then they wondered how I ended up a drug addict. So really, you know, at such an early age, I was already introduced to something that would make me feel better. So as my life went on, I went off out in the wide world, and I went off eventually to be a nanny in London. And I was probably the worst nanny in the world, because I was a child myself, really, at 17. And I went and did that, and that all went horribly wrong. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I could hardly look after myself, never mind somebody else's children. So that all went horribly wrong, and I ended up getting involved with people in London that you know, just got me involved in drug taking, alcohol, and I became addicted to drugs and alcohol. I got involved with men within my life that were just abusive and controlling. And I met a man called Frank, who was a lot older than me. And Frank was great fun. He was Irish. He was older. He was great fun. But when he was drunk, he became a completely different person. And at one point, Frank beat me almost to death. And I lost a baby from that beating. And I ended up leaving Frank, thankfully. But I was homeless. You know, I ended up homeless in London. I was in that position where my mum and dad had had so much trouble from me. You know, I'd been home so many times with the sob story of poor me and everybody hates me and please help me. And mama, I just wasn't going back to my mum and dad this time. I was like, I'm just going to get on with it. So I started to live in Victoria Station in London, and I met a young girl called Danielle. Danielle was a character. You know, she had short black hair. She was big smile. She was all frivolous and whatever. And Danielle introduced me to being on the game, as she put it. And I ended up being on the game in London. Not for long. It didn't last long. And I ended up going back to Victoria Station and living there. I'm still in that place of being addicted to drugs and alcohol. Really just... because so much had happened to me along the way, I just was using that to keep myself in this sort of place where I didn't have to think about all the things that had gone on and all the things that I needed to deal with and I couldn't deal with. So I knew that I needed to know who I was. I felt I had no identity because I didn't know where I came from. You know, I didn't know who were these mysterious people that had given birth to me. Where was my identity? So I decided at that point that it was time to look for my biological parent. And I'd been told that it might be difficult, she might have died, anything could have happened, I might not ever find her, she might not want me to find her. But strangely enough, I found her very quickly. And her name was Maggie. And it was the most interesting thing about that was when I met Maggie, we looked very alike, and that took me by surprise. And I was just thinking, why am I surprised that I look like this woman that gave birth to me? Because I hadn't really looked like anybody in my family. For years, I'd kind of looked around the whole family looking for somebody with fuzzy hair, maybe somebody with a mole that was a bit like me, but always there was not that connection, you know, within my family that I was brought up with. But then when I found my biological family, there was a connection of sorts. You know, I could see a physical resemblance. But even at that, getting to know them and spending time with them, I soon realised that I didn't fit in there either because I hadn't been brought up with them. I didn't know them. You know, and they didn't know me. There was a connection, but it wasn't, you know, that identity. It didn't do that for me. And off I went on my merry way, just continuing in that lifestyle. And I ended up, by the age of 21, this has all happened before I'm even 21. By the age of 21, I'd had enough. I'd just had enough of life. And I went to Glasgow and I stayed in Manty Rita's flat in the Gorbals. She lived 21 stories up in the Gorbals. And it was Christmas time and I had nowhere to go for Christmas. I just in the depths of despair. I was drunk, I was in a state, and I decided I was going to put myself off the flats because I had felt I had nothing to live for. So I went through the process of getting to the balcony and all the rest of it, and I pushed myself off the balcony. But in my created state, I had actually fallen back into the balcony, thankfully. So even from then, God had a hand in my future. Even at that point, he knew what he was going to be doing, even though I didn't have a clue. But he knew what he was doing. And so from that, life didn't get that much better. I just became a bit more stable in it. I had a partner, we got married. He was selling drugs and I was taking them. And then as time went on, we had a lady, this is for all you ladies out there who are prayer warriors, because sometimes the prayer warriors don't get enough credit. You know, maybe the people here speaking are like, oh wow, a speaker, yay, you know, but we forget there are prayer warriors sitting here. And you're praying for your neighbours, you're praying maybe for the people that you see in your street or in your community that have issues, that have problems. Keep praying, because a lady moved into our street called Anne. I lived in the worst street in Falkirk at the time, and I was probably one of the worst residents there, because, you know, she told me later on that she'd moved opposite us, and she'd seen me being arrested, she'd seen me going away in police cars and all the rest of it. I did used to have quite a bad temper, but anyway, she then became the clean easy lady. I don't know who remembers clean easy, but she became the clean easy for our street. And she went round the doors of all us nut jobs that were all put in the one street, and she was bringing clean easy, yeah, but she was also bringing Christ to our doors. She was bringing herself and speaking to us if we spoke to her, you know, and she would ask me, you know, how are you and all that, and she was quite bold, you know, and she said to me once, I saw you going away in the police car, she said, is everything all right? And I thought, is she having a laugh? I'd be covered in blood, you know, of course, never, it's not all right. But she sort of was bold enough to ask, and I began to sort of speak to her and get to know her a bit better, and she said to me, I'll be praying for you. And I'm thinking, yeah, okay, thank you. That's you just do that. And she did. She continued to pray for me, probably for a few people in the street. And then things began to happen. I ended up taking massive seizures, which were induced by the alcohol and the drugs. And I ended up in hospital, and the doctor came round and he said to me, you need to stop what you're doing, because you will die. You'll not come out of a seizure. And this seizure that I'd had actually left my legs completely numb. I couldn't feel them. I actually watched him putting a pin in the bottom of my leg, and I couldn't feel it. And that night, when I lay in the hospital, I remember thinking to myself, what happens when you die? You know, what happens when you die? Because I had no input whatsoever. You know, as far as God was concerned, I had no idea about anything at that point. And I just thought that you just melted, you know, you melted into the ground and that was the end of you, which was all I had to look forward to. And I remember feeling a little pang of fear at that point. And, you know, I got out of the hospital. Things rectified themselves and I got out of the hospital, and Anne was still coming. And I told Anne, you know, that I'd been in the hospital and whatever. And she said, you know, you should come along to my church. And I was like, no, I don't think so. You know, because you do think when you're in the position I was in, where I was, you know, being arrested, I was known for being violent, I was taking drugs and alcohol, I thought, they're not going to want me to come to your church. You know, why would they? And she started explaining, God accepts us all as we are and all the rest of it. And I was like, right, okay, thank you. See you again. See you next week or whenever, however often she came. But her word and her prayer started to have an impact. And I remember just having this urge to ask Anne if I could come to her church, because some other sort of things had happened that had left me feeling, what's going on, you know. And I went along to Anne's church, and I remember feeling kind of awkward going in, because, you know, when you're taking drugs and smoking and all the rest of it, you don't smell so good, you know. And I remember going in and thinking, all these nice people, and I'm there, you know, in the state that I was in. But nobody made any reference to the way I was. Everybody that said hello, shook my hand. So a lady gave me this lovely hug, and all I remember really from the hug was this big gravy stain that was on her jersey coming to meet me. But I remember thinking the warmth of that hug, you know, it spoke to me in itself, you know, and the friendliness and the ease at which people made me feel going in was just something incredible. So then I sat through the message. The church was quite lively, so I wasn't ready for a band striking up. You know, there was a band struck up the songs and whatever, and that took me by surprise. But at the end of the day, when I left, I remember thinking to myself, that was so nice, you know, and life did go on its merry way, but I knew that I wanted to go back. And I went back a few months later and I gave my heart to the Lord. And it was an incredible moment that I can still feel, you know, if that's the right way to put it, I can still feel the love that came into my being at that point. I remember that he touched me. He touched me and I was never the same. I was never the same from that night. I'd love to stand here and say that God took away all the addiction in that night, that I was healed and set free in that moment, but I wasn't. Basically, what happened was God had given me an inclination to come to him. And the more I drew closer to him, the less I was inclined to take drugs or alcohol. So as I got to know him more, that side of the life of life receded and eventually went away completely. And as a Christian, I mean, my family were like, when I said to them, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, and I was very happy about it all. I was like, I'm a Christian. This church is brilliant. You need to come along. Come to the church. And my family were just so like, no. Hey, we don't believe you're going up anyway, and B, you know, none of us want to go to this church. And I felt a little bit crestfallen because I thought they'd be delighted, you know, that I was changing my life. So, you know, again, we kind of think that everybody's going to be over the moon just because we found the Lord, you know, and they weren't, and that took me by surprise. But as time went on, you know, God showed me how to pray for my family. You know, he taught me to pray. He taught me to read. He gave me a faith to believe for my family. And one by one, my family came to Christ. One by one, they came. I have a brother who says he's not a Christian, but he goes to church, and I have to leave his heart to God. You know, it's not for me to say that he's not a Christian, you know, but, you know, God knows what's going on with him. But learning to become Christian, it really was like being a toddler, learning to walk, learning to talk, learning to do something completely to what I did for years of my life. And then, you know, the identity thing was always an issue. There was always this little space. You know, my heart was filled by God, by his love, you know, by his touch, but there was always this little space, you know, that just bothered me for a while, you know, bothered me for a long time, actually. And as I was going on in my walk, you know, we served in a church called Victory Outreach for many years. I ran recovery homes for, my husband and I ran a men's recovery home for a few years, and then myself and my husband also ran a women's recovery home for 4 years. And let me tell you, women are harder to work with than men. But, you know, at the end of the day, we loved bringing Christ into their lives as someone had brought Christ into mine. We loved, you know, seeing women and men becoming drug and alcohol free and going on, you know, and seeing restoration with their families and everything. And my husband, Brian, he is a graduate from the men's home as well. He was a heroin addict. As I was going on and I was working within the church I became a Christian in, I felt God calling me to move to London to become a part of Victory Outreach, because they worked specifically with addicts, recovery homes. And so I went to London, and I had been married before. My husband, he didn't find Christ. He left me and went off with another woman. And that was one of the other things that happened, you know, as I became a Christian. I then became single. My dad died suddenly. My mum had a brain hemorrhage. And I was kind of thinking, things were meant to get better. But God was doing what God was doing. He was building my faith. He was building me up to have a solid foundation in him. I had a wonderful mentor who walked me through so many things. And I had Anne, my prayer warrior, who still prays for me all the time, which is amazing. So as I've gone on, I've moved down to London to be with Victory Outreach, and I've been single for a few years. And I wasn't considering marriage because I'd been married before and things like that. And then God brought Brian into my life. And Brian, he was a hermit, but he's an amazing man of God. He's really been such a security for me over the past 20 years. But as Brian and I were beginning, you know, to get to know each other, and then God showed me that he was the one. And I was very kind of, I was a bit reluctant because I had not prayed for a young man with red hair. I hadn't prayed for someone from a different generation, to be honest, because he's a lot younger than me. He doesn't look a lot younger than me now because he's got a beard and whatever. But, you know, at the end of the day, I knew that I had been praying for a man of God. And that's exactly what he gave me. You know, God gave me a wonderful husband. And throughout our years of marriage, we served God together, we grew together, we did so many things for him in so many different ways. But all through those years, we continued to pray for a child. We were desperate for a child. I had always wanted to have children. And I can remember telling my mum and dad when I was quite young I was going to have 7 boys. And I remember my mum saying, "Don't be an idiot." But that was always my dream, to have a big family. And, you know, like I said, I did lose a baby when I was 17. And I never fell pregnant naturally after that. I lost twins through IVF when I was 28. And for me, it was kind of like, well, why, you know, why am I not getting a child, you know? And then when Brian and I got married, I was like, this is it. This is it. I've got a Christian husband. He's a prayer warrior. God's going to bless us with a child. I'll be pregnant in no time at all. It never happened. You know, and even like Brian sometimes would get so sort of, I'd say desperate in a way, because he was desperate for us to have a child, you know, and sometimes he would pray sort of immediately after we'd attempted to try and make one, which was a little bit off-putting, I have to say. And I had to say to him, I know that your heart is good there, but it's really putting me off. Let's not do that. So, but even all through that, you know, we never were given our child. So by the age of 45, I was told, well, Brian and I were told that I would never conceive, that my eggs were finished and stuff like that. And for me, it wasn't as devastating as it was for Brian, because, like I say, Brian's a lot younger than me. And I kind of was aware that I couldn't have children. So anyway, that was a very sad time for him in that sense. But one of the scriptures we stood on was Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. So our understanding was it's never going to happen, but we had to trust in him. I went to a conference a few years later, and God spoke to me at the conference. And God told me he would give me a child when I was 50. And I can remember standing at the altar and thinking, can you not do it a bit sooner? Because that's, to me, it was like a child at 50 seemed like a huge undertaking. And so life got, I came home, and God also then told me to tell the church what I've told you. And I was kind of like, I don't really want to. I don't want to stand up on the stage and say, tell everybody that you've told me. But he was insistent that I told the church. So I got up on the Sunday after and I told the church what God had done, that he would give me a child at 50. And I can remember everybody clapping and cheering, and I'm standing on the stage thinking, I don't really know what's going to happen here. I don't know how this is going to happen. But I have to trust God that you know what's going to happen. And we stood on that scripture as we were going along. So for me, working with addicts and working with women, I kind of assumed that God would cause one of these girls to have a baby and she would come and put it on my doorstep, nice and easy, and that would be my child. But no, God knew that he had his own very way of bringing our child into our lives. And what he did was he saved my extended family, because when we pray for family salvation, and for me, because I had two families, I had my biological family and I had the family I was brought up with. So I was like, so who are you referring to, God? You know, do I pray for them all, or will I just concentrate on this family? And so, you know, I ended up praying for them all, because I thought, well, regardless of how it's happened, they're both connected to me as family one way or another. So my sister from the family I was adopted out of, I hope I'm not boring you, sorry. My sister that I got, that was biologically mine, she became a Christian. And she had been exactly the same as me. She had been a drug addict and she'd had a terrible lifestyle and whatever, and she became a Christian. So I went to watch her getting baptized. And we hadn't seen each other for about 10 years, you know, because although there was a connection, it wasn't like sisters, you know. But I went because that was a big moment and it was something I'd prayed for and stuff. So I went up. So I stayed the night with her, and she began to tell me about her granddaughter who had been born addicted to drugs. She'd had a brain bleed. She was, you know, she didn't have a lot going on. There wasn't a lot of hope for her for the future. She would be quite severely disabled because of the amount of drugs and alcohol she'd been born with and the brain bleed. And she was going to be getting adopted out, because no one in the family was, not that they weren't willing, but it was going to be a huge thing to take on. And they were, you know, we're all older. And I kind of, in my spirit, I was like, is this our child? And I've gone home and I've spoken to my husband, and he said, well, you know, let's go through the process. And we phoned up the social services in Scotland and we explained our relationship to the child, thinking that they would say, well, no, you're not actually related, because legally we weren't, you know. But God, in just the way that only God can do, he moved everything. And, you know, Georgie was placed in our care 6 weeks before my 51st birthday. So God had told me that, and I'd given it out to the church, and he had fulfilled that promise. And with Georgie, you know, she looks like me because she's biologically related to me. She has red hair. My husband. So God had all of that preordained, you know, before any of us were born, you know, so that Georgie would come and be a part of a family. You know, I would have my, you know, my desire would be met, my husband's desire would be met. And, you know, for one of the things that we've always done throughout our marriage, throughout our walk, is, you know, we've always prayed without stopping. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without stopping. You know, and as Anne had taught me, you know, that prayer works, because she had shown me her little prayer diary where she'd put specific things in and specific people that she was praying for. And to see me in that diary, you know, on dates where long before I'd come to know Christ, you know, that I knew from a very early stage in my walk with Christ that prayer is absolutely paramount, you know, and we've not to stop. No matter how long it takes, we've not to stop. Continue praying. So as we've continued to pray and Georgie's come into our life, you know, that triggered a whole new faith journey. Having a child at 50, it really triggered a whole new faith journey, because Georgie did have issues. She did have problems. You know, she still has problems. But, you know, we were told that Georgie would never walk because she had not had any weight-bearing experience. Got Georgie when she was 14 months old, and she'd never put any weight on her legs, and we were told she's not going to do it. You know, it might be something to do with the brain bleed, we don't know. They weren't sure about some of the things that was going on with her. But, and you know, one of the things that happened as we were preparing for Georgie, my husband was diagnosed with cancer. He had testicular cancer. So he had surgery and he had chemotherapy, and he was quite poorly for a while. But it meant that he was off work, he wasn't working. And so I was working at the time, I was going out to work, and Brian was left with Georgie. Now, Brian's a marathon runner, Julie will know, she's supported him in a few marathons and stuff. Not running, but when he does, when he does like for charity and stuff. So, where was I? Sorry, I've lost my train of thought now. So Brian was there at home, I was working. And so Brian, being a marathon runner, he did a lot of sort of sports massage stuff and whatever. So he was working away with Georgie. And I came home from work one day and he said, wait till you see this. You know, and he settled her up and she started to take a step towards me. And it was just incredible. It was incredible from being told that she wouldn't walk, you know, and she was walking towards me. And now, you know, if you meet her, she goes at the speed of light everywhere. She doesn't walk anywhere, really. So God, you know, in all of his magnificence, you know, he has given us this amazing child. You know, she does have ADHD. She's just had autism assessments. She's got cognitive problems. You know, she has a lot of problems. But at the end of the day, this is the way she is, you know, and sometimes I'll maybe say something that I like, what's wrong with Georgie, you know, and there's nothing wrong with Georgie. She just is the way that she is, you know. And for me, I've had to learn how to parent. I've had to do a lot of soul seeking as well for myself, because I think as well, being an older parent, I tried to parent as I parented, and that didn't work because things have moved on a bit from there. And plus, Georgie had these other needs. So I had to do a lot of changing. You know, God had to do a lot of work inside me and bring about change. And one of the things that happened in lockdown for us was that I had a friend who said to me, why don't you write your story? Because I was getting bored in lockdown, which I'm quite sure a lot of us did get bored in lockdown. And she said, why don't you write your story? And I said, well, I don't think I can. I said, I'm not a writer. She said, well, just try. So I wrote my story, and that book's over there. I wrote that. And then I started looking into adoption stuff, because Georgie is adopted. And I'm adopted, and I knew that I didn't want Georgie to feel the way that I felt, you know, throughout my life, or I wanted to minimise that as much as I could. And I then began to find out about adoption trauma. And it's a trauma that happens, you know, when you're taken away from your biological parent. A lot of care experience children have that trauma, and sometimes it's overlooked. It's not looked at. And mine had not been looked at. And as I began to learn about it, as I read about it, as I began to soak it in, I realised that that's what that little space was that had always been there, that it was a little trauma that had never been recognised, so it hadn't been dealt with. You know, I'd been prayed for many times for healing, I'd been prayed for many times for different issues, because as we go along, we don't just become a Christian and we're great for the rest of our lives. There's things come up, you know, we don't always have that wonderful sort of ready-made thing. So I know for me, there was many times that I was prayed for, but there was always this little space. And that space was my adoption trauma. And as I began to learn about it, I asked God, I need you to heal me of this. I need this space filled up because I need to be as whole as I can be for Georgie. And God healed that little space up, and I became as whole as I could be for Georgie. So that as Georgie goes through her difficulties and stressful times and wondering how, you know, who she is, I can be, you know, as helpful as I can be for her. So God moved us on from Victory Outreach about 2 years ago. It was a big move. We'd been there for 18 years. We'd been in pastoral positions, but God wanted us to move. So we moved to another church, and, you know, God then began to do new things within us as a couple. I began to write a lot, as you can see, because it's become something that God's given me a gift to write. So I've written about a lot of the things that have gone on in my life, basically to help other people. And within the books, you know, I always make sure that there's something in there that lets everybody know that I have a faith, you know, that I'm a Christian and that God has helped us through the things that we've gone through. My husband, he manages a community grocery for the Message Trust, and I have just launched myself as a self-esteem mentor and motivator, because so many, so many adoptees and care experienced people, their self-esteem is not, you know, where it could be. And for me, because I've learned so much in that area, and because my own self-esteem has been lifted so much by the work that I've done, I want to be able to help others to lift their self-esteem. This morning, you know, God has been so good to me over the past 28 years, and I'm so thankful that on that day when I had enough, I'm so thankful that I felt the balcony. You know, it was not my time to go, but God had so much in store and so much that he wanted me to do. And he always had his hand on me. And one of the things that I've held on to throughout everything that's happened, you know, in my life since I became a Christian, is that God is good all the time. Even through Brian having cancer, even through my desperate need for a child, God is good and was good all the time. You know, and through those years of, I could have sat for years, you know, being miserable and annoyed at God and not doing anything for him because he wasn't doing what I wanted for me. But all through those years, I served God faithfully through those years, from cleaning the toilets to serving food to pastoral roles, to running recovery homes, all the time. I was running along beside him, serving, and he had his hand on me and my husband, and he knew exactly when he would give me the desire of my heart. And sometimes it can take a long time, but we have to take heart knowing that God is good all the time. I am Fiona Miles, an author, mentor, and businesswoman, and I thank you very much for listening to me today.